If you have God's Word, be turning into Ecclesiastes chapter 10 as we begin to really wind down the study of this series. And in chapter 9 is where Solomon begins to form the conclusions of the matters. It's how he begins to wind up his sermon, so to speak. And so this chapter is primarily about the fact that a little folly is dangerous. Now, folly is one of those words that's used about 9 times in this chapter and numerous other times in the rest of the book. You know what folly is? Folly goes with the word fool. All right? A fool commits folly. Folly is indicative of foolishness. All right? So a fool is what a guy is, and folly is what he does as a fool. And so those two words go together. And they both begin with the letter F, and you can remember it that way. So if you're going to be foolish, then you know that you will have committed folly. And, you know, when in the Bible you see the word folly, a lot of times it's not just connected with foolishness, but it's also connected with sinfulness. And so there can be sins that are wrought in the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and they would say, the Scripture will say that that was folly within Israel, or that was folly to Israel. And so you can study that out on your own sometimes, but it is not always, has to be sinful, but a lot of times it is sinful. And so we begin in Ecclesiastes chapter 10, beginning in verse number 1, and this is kind of an introduction to this. He says, "Dead flies make the perfumer's ointment give off a stench." Now, perfume doesn't have to be a liquid in a bottle like Chanel No. 5. It can be an ointment that is has got an aroma to it. And that was kind of like what a perfume was. It was a perfumer's ointment. And dead flies will ruin that recipe. That's what he's saying. And if you can imagine the foul stench of dead flies in a perfumer's ointment, then you can understand how God views a little folly in your life. It outweighs wisdom and honor. And so there is a kind of a parallel, a proverb, a parable, if you will. A wise man's heart inclines him to the right, but the fool's heart to the left. Even when the fool walks on the road, he lacks sense, and he says to everyone that he's a fool. Not that he verbally has to state that. It's just that by what he does, he's basically saying, "I'm a fool." Well, there are some observations we need to make. You know, dead flies to perfume are what folly is to the reputation of a wise individual. And we need to stop teaching ourselves and our young people that craziness is acceptable. There's a time to have fun and there's a time to be serious. And throwing caution to the wind and acting a fool, having fun, sowing the oats, those things will come back to bite you. In fact, in today's culture, it's not getting less serious. It's getting more serious. And so we need to be cautious as to how we behave in public. We need to be cautious that we aren't making unwise decisions. Verse number 2 says basically that the inclination of our heart is what determines our behavior. If you look back at the text here, he says, a wise man's heart inclines him to the right. A fool's heart inclines him to the left. He's going to go to the left instead of to the right. And I think it's interesting that you see in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse number 23, to keep your heart with all vigilance, for out of it flow the issues of life, or from it flow the springs of life. And so how we guard our heart, how shall the young secure their heart, we sing sometimes. And so the heart is your mind, it's your disposition towards things in life. And you've got to keep your heart right with God. But my question is why does a foolish man go to the left and the wise man goes to the right? What's up with the left? I can remember growing up on the tail end of a belief system that thought that to be left-handed was a bad thing, and so they would teach left-handed kids how to do things with their right hand. Do you remember why? Well, the reason was was because there was a stigma associated with things that were left-handed. Over in Matthew chapter 25, verses 33 and verse 41 especially, those verses in here, you know, the disciples, one time at least wanted to ask Jesus about sitting on his right hand. One wanted to sit on his left in the kingdom. That would be slightly better than the right, but the right was the best. Jesus Christ sitteth on the right hand of the throne of God, the Bible says. And so in this culture, in this day and time, to be on the right was indicative of a place of honor or a place of power. And that's how they viewed this. If you were on the left of a thing, it wasn't as good. Or, in some contexts, it was unlucky. The word sinister, you know, weird, dark, creepy, is Latin for the term or for a phrase, on the left hand. Isn't that interesting? It was associated with negative thoughts, left-handed was. And so the fool gravitates towards the left, which is wrong, and gets into trouble and rejects correction. And because of all of this behavior, he tells people, I'm a fool. So if you don't receive correction, if you love being wrong about a thing, then don't accept correction. Don't accept constructive criticism. Get into trouble, do what is wrong, and God labels you, according to His Word, a fool. He says, that is a left way. That is a, you've heard of left wing. What does that mean? Usually applied to politics or social views. Left wing, right wing, radical. You never heard of a left wing radical, have you? You've heard of right wing radicals. You got that guy over here. He's always pounding the pulpit and thumping his Bible, and he's so conservative. And this guy over here, leftism. And, you know, sometimes we look at the United States of America and we've called California the left coast, haven't we? You know, and why do we do that? Well, those ideas, the idea of being to the left of a thing is not erring on the side of caution. It's not being cautious. It's being liberal-minded. It's being not right in a lot of ways, throwing the rules out and maybe establishing your own rules. All right, so that's basically the introduction there. In verse number 4, we have, through verse number 7, the foolish ruler. If we want to break down the text, if the anger of the ruler rises against you, do not leave your place. Don't leave your place. If you look at how he's broken this down, you know, basically he's looking at different kinds of fools. And one of the different kinds of fools is this ruler here. If this anger of the ruler rises against you, don't leave your place, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. It's almost like saying that, you know, you need to be slow to anger, or a soft answer turns away wrath. And so these are the principles here. He says, for calmness will lay great offenses to rest. So just be calm and don't get hot-minded. Don't get out of line and don't get out of your place. Basically, stay in your place socially and as it regards to his position as a ruler. Verse number 5, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun, as it were an error proceeding forth from the ruler. So the ruler here is unwise. There's something coming forth from him. He says, this folly is set in many high places, and the rich sit in low. Folly, he says, is set in many high places, and the rich sit in the low place. He says, I have seen slaves on horses and princes walking around like slaves. He says there's something topsy-turvy about this situation. Well, a proud ruler, verse number 4, easily becomes angry. And not only that, he takes it out on those that are around them. How can a man control his people if he can't control himself? His position is destined for ruin. The nation is destined for ruin. There's a problem there if he can't keep his temper. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 32, and Proverbs 28 and verse number 28. He says, He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. So it's better to keep control over yourself. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls, Proverbs 25 says. And so you've got these principles in the book of Proverbs about self-control and how much destruction can take place if you don't have self-control. To be sure, there is righteous anger that sometimes needs to be displayed. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse number 26 basically tells us that we're to be angry and sin not. If they're a Christian and they lose their self-control, well, if they'll just slap Ephesians 4 verse 26 over it and try to justify it, well, I guess that'll be okay. You know, some people lose their cool, they get angry too quick, and they have to have a reason to justify it. Well, some people use righteous indignation to try to justify it. But is it really righteous? Is it so easy to give vent to jealousy and malice by disguising them as a holy zeal that Jesus had? Oh, Jesus overturned the tables in the temple and the money changers and had a court of rips and whipped those animals out of His presence. Really? Okay. Well, His we know it was righteous indignation, but are we going to say that ours is righteous indignation? Well, you know, is our anger motivated by love for God, obedience to the Word? Is my zeal masked, you know, by anger or jealousy? Or am I masking my anger or jealousy by zeal for God? Those are questions we have to think about when we assess our own anger. Only God really knows. Then there's a pliable ruler. There's a guy that's kind of a pushover. He's too easy, and he's easily manipulatable. He's over-flexible, he's like a pushover, and this is a fool. He lacks character, he lacks courage, and he might appoint corrupt people. So there's the idea. The Bible tells us that this is the opposite of the overbearing ruler, is the one that's too easy. He cannot appoint competent people. He appoints his friends, his good old boys, and they wind up taking control of the nation. You know, when we look at Rehoboam in 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 1 through 24, Solomon's son was very proud and he was unyielding, and he led the split, or what he did led to a split in the nation of Israel, the northern from the southern kingdom. One of the identification marks was that he did not listen to the older people. He only listened to the younger people. In fact, he listened to the younger people, and they were basically advising him to make the work or the load, the workload of the people, make it more, increase it, you know, burden them. And the older people were like, no, let's not put any burdens on the people other than what's necessary. Well, there's a foolish individual right there. Well, you got foolish rulers and you got foolish workers, verses 8 through 11. He who digs a pit will fall into it, and a serpent will bite him who breaks through a wall. He who quarries stones is hurt by them, and he who splits logs is endangered by them. Well, you got some workers here. You've got a pit digger, and you've got those who work in a quarry. And it says, if the iron is blunt and one does not sharpen the edge, he must use more strength, but wisdom helps one to succeed. Well, you're thinking about, why is he saying all these things? What is his main point here? Look at verse 11. If the serpent bites before it is charmed, there's no advantage to the charmer. So here's a snake charmer. He's not talking about a 410 sawed off here. He's talking about a guy that would actually play his little flute. And this is an act that people used to do. It was very popular in this culture and back in this particular period of time. Digging wells. Demolishing through an old wall. I think probably the wall that's in mind here is a hedge. A lot of times hedges, and still are in England, are used to you know, as fences and as separations here. This wall doesn't have to be a big stone city wall. It could be just a hedge concept here. There's a worker that's in a quarry. There's a guy that's chopping wood. And there in those verses, he says it's better to use a sharp axe than a dull one. You're going to use more energy if you use a dull axe. And if you use a dull axe, a dull blade, whether you're using a chainsaw or an axe, you're going to risk getting hurt. All right? You need to have a sharp blade when you do these things. And not because you just wind up putting more work into it, but because you could wind up hurting yourself. And then, of course, there's the reference to the person who charms those snakes. What do all of these examples have in common within this context is how you have to think about this. Because these are common jobs to that particular period of time. The idea, of course, is don't work harder, work smarter. Every one of those talks about a guy digging a well and he has an accident. And, of course, one's busting through a hedge and he gets snake bitten. And, you know, he's working in a quary and a rock falls on him. And then here's a guy chopping wood. He winds up working harder. Well, you need to work smarter, not harder. You need to pay attention to what you're doing. You need to concentrate. You need to exercise caution, but presumption. Presumption is the main issue here. And if we could cause some attention to be alerted in our mind that it is not correct thinking to be presumptuous about dangerous jobs, about any job, we have to exercise caution when we're dealing with people or dealing with machinery. And you think about it now, in every area of life, in every job that we have, every job just about has some sort of safety rules. You have to go to school sometimes and you have to learn OSHA rules of safety for your job. And there are training classes that take place in almost every job that teach you how to be cautious on the job and how to deal with people and folks. But you don't engage in any kind of work presumptuously. I think that's really the idea there. I mean, that's what they all have in common. And certainly there's something to be said for that. Because you get over here to foolish talkers now, and here is throwing caution to the wind when you start speaking. Or maybe someone speaks presumptuously. You ever think a thing and tell somebody about what you think, and then you find out you're wrong about it later? You know, we can accuse people of doing things that, by the way, if you've seen that video JJ and I put out, he really doesn't hide my Bible in the ceiling. Have y'all seen that? That was really an act. But it would be really ridiculous for me to have thought that he would hide my Bible in the ceiling if he really didn't do it. If I've just misplaced my Bible. You know, I go into, isn't it funny how us guys, we can take off our shoes somewhere in the house. The next morning we're looking for them and we automatically ask our wives, "Where did you put my shoes?" Does anybody do that besides me? See, that's kind of presumptuous. You know, they didn't do that. But we took our shoes off and left them somewhere. Well, foolish talkers are same way. They're really not thinking about what they're saying. The words of a wise man's mouth win him favor. Who was the wisest man you know besides Solomon? Jesus Christ, right? Isn't it interesting that he spoke with gracious words when he went to the synagogue in his hometown and he read the Bible and he spoke gracious words? It's almost like he knew the right thing to say just at the right moment. And oh, wouldn't it be cool if we always knew the right thing to say at just the right moment? We can practice that. We can learn from Jesus Christ. He says, "The wise man's mouth win him favor, but the lips of a fool does what? Consumes him." That's self-destruction right there. The beginning of the words of his mouth is foolishness, and the end of his talk is evil madness. When you start listening to him, it's bad. By the time you get done listening to him, it's even worse than he first started. He is plumb crazy. Listen to this guy. And so you think about the people that you know that rant and run on and on, and they talk about things they really don't know anything about, but they act like they're experts on it. Have you ever really talked to somebody who's not an expert, but he acts like he is? You know, unless he's just pulling your leg joking with you, it's really, really embarrassing, isn't it? You know, sometimes we pretend we can fool somebody. Maybe we're joking around and we start talking about things we don't know anything about, and we're just making up stuff as we go along. And that's kind of cute and that's kind of funny in a joking context, but you get somebody that really doesn't know what he's talking about, how can he speak authority or authoritatively on an issue? I get amazed and marveled about our brotherhood. Our brotherhood is so interested in truth in some ways, and in other ways, they are not interested in truth at all. We spread rumors and gossip like we know it firsthand, and we ought to repent of that and be ashamed of ourselves for such talk. We do it within the body of Christ on personal issues. We do it with doctrinal issues and other preachers out there in the brotherhood who we think may be false teachers. Before we pull that trigger, we better understand and know for a fact what they're teaching before we label them as a false teacher. We need to be very cautious. And we don't need to jump on bandwagons, brotherhood or otherwise. It's easy to jump on a political bandwagon and not know what we're talking about. To think that a cause sounds so good and then what's the motivation behind it? We need to be very cautious. The beginning of our word, the words of his mouth, is foolishness. The end of his talk is evil madness. A fool replies or multiplies words, though no man knows what it is to be. And who can tell him what will be after him? You know, there's a lot of talk in the Bible especially. You know, the wisdom of words Paul addresses in 1 Corinthians. He says, the toil of a fool wearies him, for he does not know the way to the city. So is destructive words, verse 12. Have you ever said that? We call it a Freudian slip. You can think it, but you shouldn't always say it. But you know, there's some people in your life that pride themselves in saying what they think all the time. It's almost like it's a mark of their personality, and they feel like a bigger person to say what they think. Like they have guts to say what they think, when really they don't have brains to keep quiet. It's true. Solomon says, some people are destructive with their words. They get it out there and they don't know the damage that they've caused. The problem with our words, even if we intend to joke or sometimes hurt people, sometimes we don't have a clue as to how hurtful our words are. Oh, I'm gonna get you back. I'm gonna put you in your place. You really? You really understand how much damage you're doing by the evil that you say? I think if we could understand and know what God sees when we use our tongue the wrong way, I think we could shut up more often. And this is something that we have to practice. The Bible says a fool is consumed by his own lips. He's consumed, he's destroyed because of what he says. Proverbs 25:18 says that the fool's lips are like weapons of war. James chapter 3 verses 5 through 6 says that if you can't control your tongue, and he says if you don't bridle it, he says the things that we say are like a fire. It's like poisonous beast or a poisonous asp. Full of deadly poison. We've got to watch what we say. Solomon says we've got to watch what we say. And then in verse number 13 we see unreasonable talkers. Unreasonable. What they say doesn't make sense. You know, Titus, Paul told him to watch out for these kind of speakers. These kind of talkers. They were involved in religion, of all things. Helping shape the minds and the hearts of the people they come in contact with. And he says they are unruly and vain talkers. What they say is nonsensical. Uncontrolled tongues. People who are full of words and say nothing. Proverbs 10:19 says, in the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Restraining of the lips. Isn't that something we need to work on? James chapter 3 verses 1 and 2 says, we need to control the tongue. If we can control the tongue, you show me a guy who can control the tongue, he says, you can control the whole body. Isn't that saying a lot? It's like of all of our vices, of all of our temptations that we could give into, if we'll master the tongue, we could master other things as well. There's boastful talkers, verses 14 and 15. There's people who claim to say, well, you know, if this happens, that happens, well, this is what's going to happen. You know, they could go and they could predict the future if they wanted to. If it's not based in history or in the Bible or a pattern, you know, people can sometimes just, you know, they just don't know what's going to happen. They live like there's going to be a future. They don't know what's going to happen, and that's a problem. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. And I think this is the idea that says that that we're going to talk about our future plans and what it is we're going to do and all that good stuff without realizing that things can change. I mean, we can plan for the future. I think we need to plan. I think it doesn't hurt to have a goal and to work towards that goal. I'm not saying any of that, but what I am saying is that we need to have and live with a sense of reality that tomorrow may not get here. And if it gets here for all of the rest of you, it may not get here for me. Something could happen to me. I need to live like something could happen. I need to at least live with that wisdom in mind. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17 says that you should not go around saying, well, tomorrow I'm going to go into such and such a country. I'm going to buy and sell and trade and do all this, get gain. He says, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little while and vanishes away. You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. In fact, he says, don't say, tomorrow I'm going to do this. He says, say, if the Lord so wills, I'm going to do this or that. If the Lord so wills, tomorrow I'm going to do what I plan to do. Realizing that something bigger and greater and more powerful than me can divert my plans. Do you believe this? Look at verse number 16 through 20. Foolish officers, woe unto you, O land, when your king is a child. All right, woe is caution here. Woe unto you, O land, when your king is a child and your princes feast in the morning. Solomon has already described foolish rulers. Now he exposes the folly of foolish officers who work under those rulers. The bureaucrats who are part of the machinery of the kingdom. There are four characteristics of these foolish men. Woe unto you, O land, when your king is as a child. And then verse number 17. Happy are you, O land, when your king is the son of nobility, and your princes feast at the proper time for strength and not for drunkenness. You see, who's going to pay for all that anyway? I think about the taxpayers. You think about that for just a moment. You want people who are going to lead your country and be good stewards of what you've got. Through sloth, the roof sinks in. And through indolence, the house leaks. Bread is made for laughter, and wine gladdens life. And money answers everything, he says. Even in your thoughts, do not curse the king, nor in your bedroom curse the rich, for a bird of the air will carry your voice, or some winged creature tell the matter. So you've got indulgence. You've got foolish officers that are given to indulgence. If the king is immature, the people he gathers around him will reflect that immaturity as well and will take advantage of it. Immature people can be a problem. Do you know immature people that get into public offices, for instance? Noblemen that are true noble, true nobility, put the country's best interest first. A righteous ruler uses his authority to build a nation and not a nation to build his authority. Think about that. Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5 tells us that God raises a nation. He brings them down. He allows a corrupt ruler, a corrupt leadership to come to office. And every time in every country that that takes place, it is always a certain judgment of God. That's what it is. It's never by chance. 1 Timothy 3 and verse number 6 speaks of a man, an individual who becomes an elder in the church. And one of the things that is said of him is that he should not be a novice. That means he should not be new. It is possible to have a younger, older person serve as an elder. But an elder, by the very term, seems to me that it is an older person, an elder person, an elderly person. But even if he's older, does not mean that he's qualified, because he can still be new. And so it says that he is not to be a novice. The Bible tells us that this novice, and I think it really has a young person in consideration here, because it says, lest he be lifted up with pride. Satan comes in and gets into his head. Then you have incompetence. Verse number 18. The foolish officers are so busy with their enjoyment that they have no time for employment. They're so busy with pleasure. The buildings, the organization, the nation, everything starts to fall apart. The Bible says, Proverbs 18 and verse 9, he also that is slothful in his work is brother to him that is great waster. What he's saying here is that there is a connection to a person that's slothful with a person who's wasteful. It's all unwise. It's just metaphor. It's just the idea of showing the relationship between the two. Some people in the national scene, depending upon the country you live in, can take your tax money and waste it. There have always been taxes as long as there's been government. There's always been rulers that help the people and those that waste the money on themselves. The Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 10 that a person who uses a leadership role must not just hold it. Now, what I'm saying here, I know this is the principle that's used on elders here, but I'm trying to make it apply to other leadership positions. You're not supposed to just use the office and hold. I mean, you're not supposed to just hold the office. You're supposed to use the office. So that means you're supposed to do something in it. It's a work to be done, not a position to be enjoyed. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10 says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Over in Titus, he condemns elders who were in it for filthy lucre's sake. That shouldn't be. And nobody should hold any position of authority, be it in the church or outside of the church, in the government or whatever, for filthy lucre's sake. Amos preached against the oppressors in Amos chapter 2 and verse number 7. So we see that there are those who take advantage of their people because they are in positions of authority and in control. These are people who are indifferent. I think about the bird, you know, watching what you say, and you know, it says a bird, one little bird might go tell another. I wonder if that's where we get the little phrase, a little bird told me. You ever think about that? But here, the Bible keeps telling us over and over again, we can respect the office. Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, Exodus 22, all of those passages say that we've got to respect the office of leadership in the government. But we don't have to agree with everything that they're doing. What about indiscretion? That's it, right there. We need to realize that you can have a group of officers having a party in one of those private rooms. Instead of toasting the king, they're cursing him. You just imagine this. And of course, the word gets out. You know, the Bible tells us that we're not supposed to speak evil of dignitaries. No matter how much we may disagree with their behavior or with their politics. A little folly is dangerous. Now, what I've learned from all of this morning is that Solomon has looked at four arguments, and he has decided that life is really worth living after all. But you can't go about this life living with a worldly mindset, a worldly wisdom. You have to do so with God's perspective. The best thing that we can do is trust God, do our work, accept what God sends us, and enjoy each day of our lives to the glory of God. We don't have to buck authority. We can live in authority to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Put everything in proper perspective. Give honor to whom honor is due. And regardless of what people may say or expect of us, we can make the decision to do right. What if doing right means that I have to break somebody else's rule? Well, then so be it. That's okay then. But doing right, generally speaking, should keep us out of trouble. And today we learned an awful lot about the tongue, didn't we? So sometimes living a good, righteous, holy, and enjoyable life can be had simply by submitting to God and keeping our mouth shut. And what I mean by that is simply keeping our mouth shut about things we don't know anything about, against accusations, gossip, trying to speak authoritatively about things we don't really understand, vain talk, when really we could spend more of our life helping people, making their life better, speaking blessing, and speaking the Word of God. What can you authoritatively speak about? Well, I hope if you can talk about anything, you can talk about God's holy Word. Because it is the very thing that you have heard, that has produced your faith, that has caused your salvation. And if it can happen to you, it can happen to somebody else. Isn't it interesting, in the book of Acts, three times in the book of Acts, Paul gives his own personal account of his conversion and what God did in his life. If you don't know all the scriptures to go to, could you at least start with what God has done in your life? Wasn't it the Samaritan woman at the well? I'm thinking it's in John chapter 4. And Jesus talks to her, tells her everything she's ever done in her life. He talks about her religion. He talks about her marriage. She goes back to her village and she says, I want you to meet a man that told me everything I've ever done in my life. Could this be the Christ? She went back and told her friends, family, her neighbors about what encounter she had with Jesus Christ. Okay, so we're not at the well with Jesus and we're not walking down that road to Damascus, but you know what? We're walking down life's weary road, and sometimes we come in contact with the Word of God and Jesus through His Word speaks to us. How has that had an impact on your life? What changes have you been able to make that have bettered your life because of knowing Jesus Christ? And can you live to tell about it? I believe that we can. What are we going to choose to talk about? How are we going to carry ourselves? I know a little folly is dangerous. I know a little folly is like a bunch of flies in an ointment, and you can't cover up the smell of that. And God says, your life will be a lot better if you'll eliminate the things that God defines as foolishness. Maybe there's something that's been covered in the lesson today and you think, man, you know, I need to make some changes. I need to do something different. Maybe you need to tweak something in my life, make it different, make it better. I need to repent of this, make better at doing that. Whatever it is, if you've been challenged by the Word of God and you need to march forward in the Lord's army, and you make some changes in your life, let's do that today. If you need prayers, you need some help getting that done, come down front. If you're ready to obey the gospel by having heard the Word of God, repenting of your own sins, confessing Jesus as the Christ, and you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're ready to put Christ on in baptism, don't walk out of this building and to wait for that, because every conversion account in the Scriptures happens right then. When you realize it, you do it then. Don't put it off. Tomorrow may be too late. Maybe you need a Bible study. Whatever we can do to help you this day, let us know. Respond right now by coming forward. While together we stand and while we sing.